For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, picking up again with the story of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and their son John, beginning in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now the father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, guide our feet in the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending John as a messenger, as a forerunner. We thank you especially for sending Jesus, the one John pointed to. Father, may we understand the witness of John that we might more fully know Jesus, your Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins and new life. This we pray in his name. Amen. For this Advent and Christmas season, what I'm going to be doing as I preach is I am going to be looking at Luke's salvation songs. You know how every good movie has a soundtrack to go with the story, and the songs indeed help tell the story. Well, what Luke gives us in the first couple chapters of his gospel is a gospel soundtrack. He gives us gospel songs to go with the gospel story he's telling. Gospel songs that match up with the gospel narrative. Or you could think of it this way. It's almost as if the first couple opening chapters of Luke's gospel are a musical. You know how in a musical there's dialogue and there's action and then there's also music. There's singing. Well, really, that's what you have in this early part of Luke's gospel. You've got dialogue, you've got action, but you've also got the characters breaking out in song, bursting out in song because they're so filled with joy. What you have in the first couple chapters of Luke's gospel are four songs. The first one is really the best known song. It's Mary's song, the Magnificat. We're going to pass over that because I preached on that in past years, but that's the first song, Mary's Magnificat. The second song is Zacharias' song, the Benedictus. The third song is the angel's song, the Gloria in Excelsis. And then fourth, you have Simeon's song, the Duke Dimittis. Now, You'll notice each one of those songs has a Latin name, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Nunc Dimittis. That is not because we're trying to be fancy and try to teach you Latin in the midst of a sermon, but that's simply because that's how these songs have been known for centuries. Each one of these songs, each one of these canticles has been a vital part of the church's liturgy for generations, really as far back as we can trace the history of Christian worship. These songs have been there. They've been part of the church's liturgy. Each one of these songs is rich with the language of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, especially the language of the Old Testament Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament. So each one of these songs is sort of like a patchwork quilt of lines and phrases and fragments that come out of the Old Testament Scriptures that have now been recombined and restitched together so they make a new song. New songs to celebrate this new thing that God is doing. So this morning we're going to look at the song of Zacharias, known as the Benedictus. Traditionally, this is part of Matins, which is the church's morning prayer liturgy. And that's because the way the song ends, it ends with this reference to the day spring from on high, the rising of the sun. It's associated with morning, with the rising of the sun. So it's been a part of the morning prayer liturgy of the church going at least as far back as the 4th century and probably even further back than that. Usually the Benedictus would be chanted word for word. We actually sang a hymn version of it this morning as our hymn of celebration. But it's a hymn that we all need to be familiar with. Now, we want to look at two things this morning with the Benedictus. We want to look at the context of the Benedictus. And then we want to look at the content of the Benedictus. And these are equally important, the story and the song. We have to understand the song in its context of the story. The song is filled with great content, but that content doesn't stand on its own. Our understanding of the song is greatly enriched by seeing its context in this story Luke is telling in the first part of his gospel. So let's start with the context. Where does the Benedictus show up? It shows up in this story that Luke has begun to tell about John and Jesus. So to really get the full context, we've got to start at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke opens his gospel by telling us flat out what his purpose is. He is writing to or for a man named Theophilus. That name Theophilus means lover of God. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. Was he a patron, a sort of benefactor who sponsored Luke's work? Was he perhaps a new Christian who needed further instruction in the things of Jesus, further instruction and catechesis in the gospel, perhaps? Perhaps it's even some combination of both of those. But Luke tells us straight out of the gate what this book is, what he's writing here. He's writing another gospel. Luke says there are others who have already endeavored to produce narratives of the events that have come to fulfillment among us. That is, the events of Jesus' life. And I think here when Luke talks about others who have written a similar kind of story, he's talking about Matthew and Mark. Their gospels already exist and are circulating through the church, but Luke has been led to produce another gospel. He says, those were eyewitnesses to the things that have been done among us. And those eyewitnesses did what eyewitnesses do. They saw, and so now they've spoken. Or really, we could say they witnessed, and so now they've written. They've committed to writing a narrative account of these things that have been brought to fulfillment in Jesus to deliver them to us, Luke says. That is, to hand them over to us that they might be preserved. But Luke says, I've also been led to put down an account. The Lord has led me into a perfect understanding of these things, an inspired understanding of these things, so I've been led to write a gospel as well. Luke contrasts himself with those who are the eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness, the way Matthew and other gospel writers would have been. But he's been led to produce this story for the sake of catechizing Theophilus in the gospel. He says he has investigated these things carefully, and he has composed an orderly account, that is, a systematic narrative, so that Theophilus will have certainty. So that Theophilus might have secure knowledge, so he might have secure knowledge in the instruction or the catechesis he's already received. My guess is Theophilus had a lot of questions that weren't answered by Matthew and Mark's Gospels, and so Luke writes a further Gospel to supplement that knowledge. Of course, a few years after this, John's going to write the fourth and final Gospel, but there you have it. He's writing to catechize or instruct Theophilus further. Now, how does Luke give this certainty? If that's what this is really about, this secure knowledge, how does Luke give Theophilus this certainty? Well, it's not by making a philosophical argument, nor is it by listing various evidences. Certainly, you can make a case, at least a partial case, for the Christian faith based on airtight philosophical argumentation. That's there. You certainly could make an evidential case for the Christian faith, but that's not what Luke does here. Luke tells a story. Oh, it's history. It's history. But what he's doing here is he's telling history in narrative form to show not just the facts about Jesus, not just the facts surrounding the life of Jesus, but to show how those facts bring to fulfillment the promises God made to Israel long ago. See, the most compelling proof, the surest proof of the Christian faith is simply the story of Jesus. And that's the story Luke is going to tell in his gospel. Well, how does Luke do it? Luke begins by introducing us to a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. This is where Luke begins his story. Zacharias and Elizabeth are faithful. They're part of the righteous remnant in Israel. They lived according to the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. But then Luke tells us they lived under this shadow of barrenness. They were childless. Now they've reached old age where childbearing would be impossible. And obviously this would have been a very painful reality for them to live with. But as we're going to see, this story is not just about their personal pain, their personal circumstances. It's about much, much more than that. In fact, really, I think we have to understand Zacharias and Elizabeth as representative of Israel's condition in this time. They are Israel in miniature. See, God had promised to Israel a Messiah, but the nation has been barren. The nation hasn't brought forth the Messiah. In fact, it's been 400 years since Israel even brought forth a prophet. Israel's been living in this period of barrenness where there's no Messiah, not even a prophet. But of course, as soon as we hear that Zacharias and his wife are barren and in their old age, it reminds us of other barren couples in Israel's history. Very notable cases in the book of Genesis and elsewhere in the Old Testament. When we think of Sarah and Abraham, who were without child into their late years, until finally God blessed them with the son Isaac in their old age. Or we think of Hannah and Elkanah. Hannah was barren until God finally gave her Samuel after years of barrenness. Or we think of Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges. She had been barren for years and years, and an angel shows up and says, "You're going to have a son," and they have Samson. There are a lot of barren women in the Old Testament, a lot of barren women who are given miraculous births. And that's what God is going to do here as well. See, God is not just solving the problem that this couple faces. He's not just fulfilling the hopes and dreams of an old childless couple. He's doing much more. Because through their son, he's going to set in motion the redemption he promised long ago. Now, we also learn in these early verses that Zacharias was a priest. There were so many priests by the time of King David that the priests had to be organized into 24 divisions. And that same structure, that same organization of the priesthood persisted down to the days of Zacharias. So this was the time when his company, his division of the priesthood, was called to minister in the temple. And what they would do to decide which priest got to do which job is they would cast lots. And so the lot fell for Zacharias to burn incense. He was chosen for the privilege of burning incense before the Lord in the holy place. Now you have to understand, this would have been the greatest event in his life. really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, because if you were chosen for this, you couldn't be chosen again. They'd give that opportunity to somebody else next time. This opportunity to go into the holy place and burn incense. This would be the high point of his priestly career. And of course, that incense the priest would burn would symbolize his own prayers and the prayers of the people rising up before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, rising up before the throne of God. And so Zacharias goes into the holy place to do his priestly duty in the presence of God. And he is burning the incense and he is praying. And the faithful people outside, the faithful multitude are outside the temple praying. And what happens? An angelic visitation. Just as an angel of the Lord came to Sarah, just as the Lord spoke to Hannah at the temple, just as an angel came to Manoah, all these annunciation scenes where a barren woman finds she's going to have a son, an angel appears to Zacharias as he is burning the incense. And as always happens in the Bible, the one who is visited by an angel is scared to death. Apparently angels are pretty scary, fearsome creatures. But just as always in the Scripture, the angel says to the one who is afraid, "Do not fear." The angel says, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." Now, I'll tell you, I don't think that Zechariah is praying for a son for himself. I think he had probably given up on that long ago. And I think you see that because he doesn't believe the word of the angel. I think what he was praying for and what the people outside were praying for was the Messiah. But what we're going to see is that God is answering this prayer. The prayers of Zacharias and the people are heard. Zacharias' son is not going to be the Messiah, but he's going to be linked to the Messiah. So this is part of hearing his prayer. And the angel says, "This will bring great joy." He says, "Your son will be great in the sight of the Lord." The angel says some other things about this son. He won't drink wine, which means he will be a Nazarite. He will live under what's called a Nazarite vow. You can read about this in the book of Numbers. There are other lifetime Nazarites in Scripture, Samuel and Samson, who are born in a similar kind of way, conceived under similar conditions, are other examples of Nazarites. What's it mean to be a Nazarite? It means that your whole life is dedicated to some particular mission. And so it will be with John. And we find out here what that mission is going to be. John's going to have the Holy Spirit, even from the womb, to equip him for this mission that God has given to him. And what will his mission be? His mission will be to turn many in Israel to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children. He will minister in the spirit of Elijah. He will be like another Elijah, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 4, that one like Elijah would go before the Lord to pave the way for him. He'd be like a new Elijah. So how is John like Elijah? What's it mean for him to minister in the spirit of Elijah? Well, we find out later on in Scripture that just as Elijah dressed in camel skin garments, so when John begins his ministry, he shares Elijah's fashion sense. He's got the same taste in clothes. He also dresses in camel skins with a leather belt. Elijah called the people of Israel to repentance. John's preaching will do the same. Elijah confronted a tyrant, King Ahab and his wife. John will also oppose a wicked king, Herod, and his wife. And just as Elijah paved the way for his successor, Elisha, who came and did even greater works, greater miracles, carried on a greater ministry, so John likewise will pave the way for one greater than himself, Jesus the Messiah. The angel tells Zacharias, "This will be your son's ministry. His ministry will be patterned after Elijah. It will fulfill the prophecies about Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children." In other words, he'll bring about national repentance. And as is always the case, one of the first signs of a national repentance is fathers taking seriously their responsibilities in their homes, especially their responsibilities to the next generation, to their children. And so just like Elijah had a ministry of restoration in Israel, so Zacharias is told by the angel, his son will have a ministry of restoration in the nation. But then you really get to the punchline in verse 17, the really key line here. The angel says, your son will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, he's going to fulfill Isaiah 40. He's going to prepare the people to meet their God. Your son will be the trailblazer, paving the way for the Lord to follow. In other words, understand, Zacharias, your son's going to have a really important role. But the spotlight's not going to shine on him. It's going to shine on the one he's introducing. But Zacharias knows what this means, or should have known what this meant. This would mean that the time of Israel's redemption has arrived. That the time of fulfillment is now. John's job will be to get Israel ready to meet her Messiah and her God in the man who will follow, the man Jesus. But how does Zacharias respond to all of this good news? Well, he doesn't believe it. He must have seen it as too good to be true, indeed as impossible. And so he asks this question, how shall I know this? He objects, my wife and I are too old to have a son. And look at how the angel responds. The angel says, I am Gabriel. Why do you think the angel identifies himself by name here? Well, I think it's interesting. Gabriel shows up in two places. In the scriptures, two places, in the book of Daniel and here in Luke's gospel. Back in Daniel, in the Hebrew scriptures, Gabriel came and delivered to Daniel messages about the future, messages about the coming kingdom of God, visions about the coming Messiah, and how Messiah would bring not just salvation to Israel, but to all the nations, to the whole world, a global salvation. Now Gabriel shows up again. He comes and meets Zacharias. Shortly after this, he comes and meets Mary. Zacharias should have known what this meant, to have the angel Gabriel coming again. It means the things prophesied through Daniel, the things that Gabriel had shown to Daniel, are now going to be fulfilled. Those visions of Daniel are now going to come to their realization. That's what it means for Gabriel to show up. It means the time is now. And that's why Gabriel describes this message he's announcing to Zacharias as glad tidings. It's a gospel. This is the gospel according to Gabriel. The gospel according to the angel. The time of fulfillment has arrived. But the angel goes on, because Zacharias has been slow to believe, because he has asked for a sign in his unbelief, the angel gives him a sign. The angel gives him a sign of judgment. The angel says, you will be mute, unable to speak until the child is born. As if to say, because you've used your voice to express doubt and to express unbelief, you're going to lose your voice. Because doubts and words of unbelief have no place here. You know, this is one way to silence out, to simply take his voice away altogether. If an angel ever shows up to give you a message, you best believe it. Don't question it. Just say, okay, I believe. What's interesting, of course, is, you know, Zacharias, it took him so long in the temple. He was lingering there that people were beginning to wonder. They marveled over this. Finally, he comes out and they're expecting him to pronounce the Aaronic benediction. And, of course, he's mute, so he can't do it. But he begins to play some kind of game of charades. To communicate to them that he has had an angelic vision. And the people marvel over this. Now, at this point in Luke's story, he shifts scenes. He moves from Zacharias to Mary. He moves from John to Jesus, who is the cousin of John. And what Luke is doing as he shifts the scene is he is doing a comparison and contrasting kind of thing, comparing and contrasting Zacharias and Mary, comparing and contrasting John and Jesus. They have a lot of things in common. Both Zacharias and Mary visited by Gabriel. Both will have miraculous sons. Both will sing songs about it. Both are given signs. Both have the Holy Spirit. Luke records, if you continue to follow out the story, Luke records the birth and circumcision and growth of both boys using very similar language that actually comes out of the book of 1 Samuel. So a lot of the same things are said about John and Jesus. They're cousins, after all. John just born a few months ahead of Jesus. But there are also differences, and Luke wants us to see this as well. When Zacharias heard the glad tidings of the angel, he doubted. When Mary heard the glad tidings of the angel, she believed. Zacharias is told his son will be great, but Mary's son will be even greater. And that's because while Zacharias' son will prepare the way of the Lord, Mary's son is the Lord, clothed in human flesh, coming to his people. Zacharias sings a song, the Benedictus, which is mainly a priestly song because he is a priest. Mary sings the Magnificat as her song. It's a royal song, a kingly song, because she's of the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah. And when John is born, the people rejoice. But when Jesus is born, we see in Luke 2, even the angels rejoice. What Luke does in these first couple of chapters, he goes back and forth between scenes about John and his family and scenes about Jesus and his family because he wants us to be able to make these comparisons and see these contrasts. First, he focuses on John, then on Jesus, because John is the forerunner, Jesus is the Messiah. So let's skip ahead. You've got all that about the angel coming to Mary and Mary's song, the Magnificat. But let's skip past all of that and pick back up Luke's story where he's again dealing with Zacharias and Elizabeth and with John. So pick up again in verse 57. John is born. John is circumcised on the eighth day according to the covenant command and promise. And what do the people want to do? The people are rejoicing with Zacharias and Elizabeth. The reproach of her barrenness has been taken away. They're rejoicing over this. And they want to name the son. They want to name the son after his father. But Elizabeth says, no, he shall be called John. And look at how they object. They say, but no one in your family has that name. Now, that may seem like a trivial point. I mean, what's it matter? But it's actually a big deal. See, this boy can't have an old family name because through him, God is doing something new. And so he needs a new name. Through him, God is not just continuing the same old family line and the same old covenant. No, through his ministry, Israel is going to be transformed and renewed. John is sort of the tip of the spear, the beginnings of this renewal movement. John's name means God is gracious. God's going to show his grace and manifest his grace through John. It's going to be the beginning of this great, gracious act of deliverance. And so the people ask Zacharias, well, what do you think, Dad? And Zacharias confirms, the boy's name is John. And what happens as soon as Zacharias confirms this is his name, that yes, God's going to do something new and gracious through him? His tongue is loosed. And what does he do? He begins praising God. Indeed, it appears the first words out of his mouth are this song, the Benedictus. The first words of this song, words of praise, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit, and he sings this prophetic song of praise to the people and over his son. And it leaves the people asking, what kind of child is this? But really, see, the song that Zacharias sings, the song he sings, the Benedictus, answers that question. What kind of son is he? The song tells us. You know, it's so interesting, you think about this. You know, if you were made mute where you could not speak for 9 months, you would probably give a lot of thought to what your first words were going to be when you finally got your voice back. And I imagine that's what Zacharias, you know, he's a priest, he's a scholar, he's a teacher, he's one who's called to meditate on the Scriptures continually. I think that's what Zacharias was doing. He had 9 months, really we could say 9 months and 8 days, to write this song. And so when he gets his voice back, he bursts forth with this song of praise. Zacharias, like Mary before him, realizes the only appropriate response when God begins to move and act and work, the only appropriate response is worship. And that really brings us to the content of the Benedictus itself. What is this song about? This is a song of worship. And it's a song of worship because worship is always the most fitting response, really the only response we can give to God's good news, the good news He brings us about His Son. And that's so important for us to remember during this time of year. You know, the whole Advent, Christmas season, it gets so busy. And, you know, we think, well, am I going to get the cards out on time? Am I going to get all the shopping done? You know, what presents am I going to get? What parties will I get to go to? What kind of family time will we have together? All of those things are great. And those are great ways of garnishing what the season is about. But the main course of this season is worship. It's worshiping Christ. It's worshiping Christ and the God who sent Him. That's what Advent, that's what Christmas are really about. And in this song, the Benedictus, Zacharias shows us why. He gives us the reason. See, he's rejoicing over the birth of his own son. But more than that, he's worshiping the son who will be born in another 3 months or so. He's worshiping the son that his son is going to point to. And here's how you know that. Here's how you know this whole song is about Jesus. Why does Zacharias bless God? Verse 68, he says, because he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, we might ask, how has God visited and redeemed his people? Verse 69 answers, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The one through whom the Lord visits us and redeems us, the horn of salvation, is of the house of David. Remember, Zacharias is a priest, so John is of the house of Levi. This song is not about him. Jesus comes from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah. The Lord visits and redeems us through him. I think the visitation is a reference to the incarnation. This Jesus is God in the flesh, the Lord coming among us, Emmanuel, God with us. The redemption is pointing ahead to his cross. He's called here a horn of salvation. What's that mean, this horn of salvation? Well, horns, of course, come from animals, and they are a sign of strength. The Messiah will be strong. He will be mighty to save. Certainly that's part of this. He will be the one who takes the initiative and who accomplishes our salvation. We are powerless to save ourselves. We don't have horns. A horn of salvation must be raised up for us. And so when this Messiah comes, he will come and he will do it all. He's not just going to meet us halfway. In his might and power, he will accomplish our salvation in full. It's not even going to be he's doing 99% and we do the other 1%. We're powerless even to do that. We can't lift a finger. But a horn of salvation has been raised up for us. His salvation will manifest his power. The horn symbolizes that, but that's not all. Horns actually had several important uses in ancient Israel. They were used to hold anointing oil. So if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, you find that Samuel takes the horn of oil and pours it over young David to anoint him as king. Later, Zadok the priest will do the same with Solomon when he is made king, when he's crowned king. He will take the horn of oil, that oil symbolizing the Spirit, and he will pour it over Solomon to anoint him and crown him as king. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Jesus is, yes, anointed himself. He's received the Spirit himself. But he holds that horn of oil to anoint us, his people, as well, to pour out the oil of his Holy Spirit upon us, the oil of his saving Spirit. That's what he's done. But there's even more than just that. Horns were also sawn off, the ends sawn off, and turned into trumpets. So they were used to summon the people of God to worship and warfare. And the Messiah will do the same. He will summon His people together. He will blow the horn, which will summon a new Israel to worship God in a new way and wage a new kind of warfare. He will form us into a new nation of worshipers and warriors for God. But maybe the most important use of horns in the Old Testament is on the altar. The altars in the tabernacle and in the temple had horns. Four horns, actually, one on each corner. And if you've ever seen a picture of one of these Jewish altars, you've seen those horns sticking out on the end. It looks kind of funny, but that's what they are. They're the horns of the altar. We may not be real familiar with that, but you can bet Zacharias as a priest knew all about those altar horns. Those altar horns were to be places of safety. So in the Old Testament, you could run and grab hold of the altar horn, one of the horns of the altar, and you were safe. You were immune to punishment if you did so. Those horns on the altar were the places where the blood was put. On the Day of Atonement, blood would be put on the four horns of the altar. If a sin offering was made, blood would be put on the horns of the altar. What does it mean for Jesus to be a horn of salvation? It means it is His blood that is put on the altar. It means it's His blood that covers us and cleanses us. Jesus comes to be our horn, our altar, our sacrifice. It's His blood that's going to make a place of safety and refuge and protection for us. And we grab hold of the horns of the altar by grabbing hold of Jesus and clinging to Him by faith. That's a place of safety and protection and covering. In verse 70, Zacharias goes on. He traces this sending of Jesus back to the promises God made through the prophets, going all the way back to the beginning of the world. I think you could say all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When that first promise, that mother promise was made, when God promised to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, that promise was made to Adam and Eve in the garden as soon as they fell into sin. And He's the one the prophets have been talking about all along from the very beginning. Zechariah says, that one who was promised from the beginning is now coming. And what will He do? Verse 71 tells us, through Jesus, through this Messiah, God will rescue us from our enemies and from all who hate us. Now, at first glance, just a surface level reading, you might think, well, this must be a reference to the pagan Romans who are oppressing the Israelites in their land at this time. But actually, as Luke's gospel unfolds, you find it's really not quite that simple. Because actually, while Israel is under pagan political oppression, while she is under Roman tyranny, and that's a problem, that's really just a symptom of a much deeper underlying problem that the Messiah really comes to deal with. Who are the enemies who truly hate us? Sin, Satan, and death. These are the enemies the Messiah comes to trample underfoot, to rescue us from. Verse 72 goes on, God is performing the mercy promised to our fathers. He is remembering His holy covenant. Zacharias is celebrating here that God is the covenant-keeping God. See, the covenant is God's relationship with Israel, where He's made promises to Israel and given Israel a mission, given Israel a task. But those promises have gone unfulfilled for so long. Zechariah says, now the Lord is remembering His covenant. In fact, the name Zacharias means God has remembered. So Zacharias was hoping and praying that God would remember His covenant. Now it's happening. God remembers the covenant oath He swore to Abraham to deliver His people through a new and greater son of Abraham, a new and greater Isaac, who will be offered sacrificially. And so Zechariah says the outcome of all of this is that we will worship God without fear. For priests like Zacharias, it was a fearful thing to enter into the presence of God. But now we can come into the presence of God, assured of His love and His favor, and we can worship Him in holiness and in righteousness. because the Messiah has come and opened a way of access for us into the presence of God. And so Zacharias is praising God for keeping his covenant promise, for bringing redemption not only to Israel, but to the world. It looks like in verse 76, it looks like there's a shift. Zacharias has been clearly singing about Jesus, who isn't even born yet. Mary's pregnant with Jesus, but he won't be born for a few more months. Now it looks like he's going to sing to his newborn son and speak directly to his child. See, John is the son born first, but he comes second in the hymn, and there's an obvious reason for that. There's an obvious reason for that, because John is the one who will pave the way for Jesus, who will point to Jesus. Jesus himself will be the Messiah. And so Zacharias here, singing to his child, says, "You, child, will be called prophet of the highest." But get this. Even though he's speaking to John directly now, there's really no change in the subject of this song. It's still all about Jesus. Because again, why is John a prophet? Who is he going to prophesy about? Who's he going to point to? The whole purpose of his ministry is to be a forerunner for Jesus, to pave the way for Jesus, to prepare the people of Israel to meet Jesus. So even here, when he's singing directly to John, he's still singing about Jesus. And so Zacharias goes on, verse 77. He says, "John will give people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." See, sin is the great obstacle between us and God. Jesus comes to remove that obstacle. John is going to point to Jesus as the one in whom the guilt of sin is rolled away. What does he say when he sees John out in his public ministry? What does John say about Jesus the first time he sees him? In John chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's making the forgiveness of sins known through the knowledge of the Messiah. And in doing this, as Zechariah sings, he's making known to us the tender mercies of our God. The tender mercies of God are seen in Jesus. See, this is a song of praise and thanksgiving, but it's a song of praise and thanksgiving especially for what God is going to do through His Son, Jesus. You know, sometimes we use that general thanksgiving prayer that comes from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a general thanksgiving. You've heard me pray it many times. We thank God as the Father of all mercies. We bless God for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But then that prayer says, "Above all, we thank you for your great love seen in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what's going on in this song that Zacharias sings. Oh, he can thank God for all kinds of things. But above all, he's going to thank God for the redemption he's bringing through Jesus. And really at the end here, you see how the song, this hymn, comes full circle. Zacharias began by singing about God visiting his people. And the song ends with Zacharias singing about the day spring from on high visiting us. The day spring from on high, that's language that's used to refer to the dawning of the light, the rising of the sun. The world has been in darkness. And now for those who have lived in darkness, as Isaiah 9 talks about, who have lived in the shadow of death and who have been dwelling in darkness, now the light is starting to arise. This is why we light candles during the season of Advent. We are celebrating the rising of the day spring from on high. We are celebrating the coming of God's light into our dark world. We live in the shadow of darkness, the shadow of death. And Jesus comes as the light to drive all that darkness away. That's what this song is about. See, what Zacharias did is what we must do. We find our voices in praise. Our voices were made to bless God, to articulate adoration, to express wonder and awe over this redemption that God has accomplished for us in His Son. We find ourselves. We find our true identity. We find our voice in praising God and singing about this Son, singing about this one God has sent. But not only that, not only are we to do what Zacharias did, we can also say we are to do what John did. What John does is what we must do as well. Oh, sure, John's unique in a lot of ways. We don't have to put on camel skin and eat locusts. Or we don't have to take a Nazarite vow to not drink any wine. But we must do what John did with his life. We must point people to Jesus. John really gives us his life motto in John chapter 3. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. And that really must be the controlling slogan of our lives as well. We, like John, are called to spread the knowledge of God's salvation through the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Jesus and in Him alone. Zacharias shows us we are called to worship. John shows us we are called to mission. So let's worship this great Savior. And let us proclaim the best news this planet has ever heard. Let's pray together. Father, we pray even as you put a song in the mouth of Zacharias, that you would put a song of joy and worship in our mouths as well. That even as Zacharias came to have great joy, that we too might have an invincible joy in you as we worship you for this salvation. And even as Zacharias' tongue was loosed, that he might sing of your praises, loosen our tongues that we might sing your praises. And even as Zacharias' son John pointed to Jesus as the world's true hope and light and Savior, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, may our lives point people to Jesus as well. For he is our Savior, he is our hope, he is the dayspring from on high, the light rising to drive away the darkness and the shadows of death. This we pray in his name. Amen. Our dear Lord, we come before your throne of grace, clothed in your Son, assured of your love for us, and with a desire to see your kingdom come. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless our leaders here in the city of Birmingham, that you would give to them godly wisdom and humility. We pray that you would grant unity to your people in this city, that you would help your people here to be salt and light, to speak the truth in love, to show mercy to those in need, to embody your love in our relationships with one another and in how we reach out to the lonely and the outcast and the stranger among us. Father, we pray that you would help your people in this city to grow and to mature. I pray that you would help us to worship you in the beauty of your holiness, especially this time of year, giving you thanks for the sending of your Son into the world. Especially during this Advent season, help us to remember how and why Christ came and how and why he will come again. That even as he has come in humility and lowliness as a babe in a manger, so he will come in glory and power at the last day. Father, we do pray that you would help us to have the grace to befriend the lonely, to bring comfort to the sick, to extend generosity to the poor. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be with all of our expectant mothers in this congregation, especially be with Mike and Shelley Narveson as the birth of their baby girl draws near. We pray that you would give to Shelley and their baby girl health and strength in this time. And Father, we pray too that you would be with all our loved ones and those among us who are suffering, who are enduring great trials and disappointments and loss. Father, we pray that you would show your comfort and your sustaining hand. We pray too for provision and prosperity. We pray that you would provide for those in need of work and sustenance. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to fulfill our calling each day in a way that pleases you. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us all to the certainty that you care for us. Bring us to the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. Help us to know that you care for us, therefore we may cast our cares upon you. Help us to know that though we are sinners and though our sins are great, your grace is greater still. And Jesus has come as the Lamb, as the sacrifice to take those sins away once and for all. And so, Father, we pray that you would hear us now as we summarize all of our heart's longings and all of our prayers in the words that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.